and 17. This morning we approach our study of the 10th commandment of the Decalogue, the moral law of God as epitomized in the 10 commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The significance of this 10th commandment is very broad. The 10th commandment prohibits all discontent with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of others, and all inordinate emotions or affections and actions toward anything or anyone that is theirs. We see that God's commandment is exceedingly broad. We have at this point in time discussed and studied thoroughly the first 9 commandments. They all deal pointedly with our outward life. The 10th commandment reaches into the heart, the mind, the soul, and we see the root of all evil in the heart and mind of man, and we see this before it is expressed in overt action. We see then that God's law does not only command and necessitate outward obedience, but also inward obedience, and therefore stands unique. Man's law demands outward obedience. The law enforcement officer cannot put on his red light and pull you over in your vehicle and cite you because he says you intended in the next 5 seconds to break the speed limit once you pass Sovereign Grace Baptist Church at 50 miles an hour instead of 35. And they tailgate us when we come into our driveway every Sunday. And they tailgate me every week. That would be ludicrous. That would be absurd. Man's law cannot reach into the heart. Man's law cannot govern intentions or motivation. Man's law comes into place in its regulation after the fact. God's law does not. God's law demands inward conformity as well as outward conformity. Before we deal with this, I want to note 4 preliminary considerations that we might see the law of God in its context. First, the prologue should be read before each of the commandments. This sets aside much misunderstanding. Man, by nature, as a fallen sinful being, is a legalist religiously. He espouses an outward religion of restriction, and he thinks in outward terms of ceremonies, rituals, rites, customs, and observance. When we read the prologue with each of the commandments, we see very clearly that the law of God was not given as a means of self-righteousness and works. It was not meant to provide a path by which man could make himself acceptable before God. We are not saved by trying to keep the 10 commandments. This reveals to us in the prologue that God's law on Mount Sinai was given to a redeemed people that they might reflect the moral character of God in their daily life individually and collectively. We see something else of great importance The prologue and each of the commandments is framed in the second person singular. God is not addressing the nation as a whole. God is addressing himself personally to every individual. All of the commandments in God's moral law are addressed from one person, that is God, to each and every one as an individual. Our second note of consideration is that although eight of the commandments are framed in the negative because they're addressed to fallen, sinful mankind, yet the summary of the law is in positive terms within the scripture itself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The New Testament, based on the Septuagint, reads, and with all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The first table of the law deals with our relationship to God. Unmitigated, complete, fervent love to God. The Hebrew reads, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. With all the combined energies of our being, nothing less than fervent, obedient love to God throughout our personality is obedience to the commands of God. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It is absolutely vital to understand the summary of the law is positive, and the summary of the law is in terms of love. We usually think of law in terms of restriction. People look at the Ten Commandments, having some general knowledge of the Bible, in terms of restriction. But when God summarizes His law and gives it to us, it is in positive terms and in the context of love. The third observation, which is necessary to understand the context of the law, is each commandment is an example of case law. By case law, we mean a general law that is very inclusive of many things under its given heading. It's representative of an entire body of jurisprudence. I want to illustrate this from the scripture itself. Our Lord said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It was traditional and remains today traditional Jewish teaching from the rabbis that only the overt act is sin. Our Lord gives the full spiritual implications of the law that it deals with the heart. All sin begins in the heart, in the inner nature of man, in his mind, in his conscience, in his desires, in his inclinations, in his motivations. He was not correcting the law. He was correcting traditional Jewish teaching that taught only the overt act was sin. The man might say, I've never committed adultery, but he's lusted continually. He is guilty before God. And so we speak as Christians, do we not, of heart sins, of secret sins, those sins that are sins of inclination, motivation, lust, desire, infirmity, that never reach the point of breaking out outwardly in interpersonal relationships. But they are sin before God nonetheless. James chapter 2 If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. God's law is a unity. To break one commandment is to break all the commandments. And as we shall see in our study, the 10th commandment is at the root, source, and cause of breaking all the other nine. Again, in 1 John chapter 3, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. He who hates his brother is a murderer. Because God judges man according to the thinking of his heart, the inclination of his heart, the motivation of his heart. And do we not know situations and individuals where there is outright hatred among professing Christians? And we set it aside as a light thing. God said it's heart murder. So the commandment not only forbids the outward overt act, but everything that arises out of the heart of man that is considered to be sin. The 10th commandment deals with inclination, motivation, the self-centered nature of man, and the issue between lust and fulfillment, temptation and act. Our fourth consideration to prepare us for the study is that the remainder of Scripture is the best commentary on God's law. It goes without saying that we live in an antinomian age, not merely the world itself. When man by nature picks a religion, develops a religion, espouses a religion, by nature he is a legalist. Because he limits himself to outward obedience, whereas the law of God reaches down into the deep recesses of the heart. Not only so, but when Christians seek to live out their Christianity, oftentimes the heart is unbridled. Even if the sin does not expose itself to overt actions, the thought, the intent, the motivation, the inclination, these things exist as secret and heart sins before God. The remainder of Scripture itself is the best commentary on the moral law. Months ago, when we began this study on the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the moral law as epitomized or summarized in these commandments, we began a study in the New Testament. We went through the entire New Testament and we dealt with the original language of the New Testament to carefully deal with every single passage to show the perpetuity and the relevance of God's law. There were some 10 messages as we took every possible passage and exegeted it and saw it in its full meaning. There is no contrast then between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is anticipatory of the New. The New Testament is the explanation, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The law of God pervades the entirety of Scripture. Even the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be fully and scripturally grasped according to God's law. What nailed Jesus Christ to the cross? Our sins. And what type of sins were they? They were lawlessness. They were the breaking of God's commands. Only in the context of God's law can we see the true glory of the salvation wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We speak of His active and His passive obedience. By His active obedience, we refer to His impeccable life. Lived before men, lived before God, absolutely sinless and perfect. And by that, He kept the demands of the law. They had never been kept. They had always existed as a broken law in fallen, sinful mankind. By His passive obedience, the sufferings of our Lord throughout His life, culminating in His final suffering and death, His passive obedience paid the penalty of the law. The cross is understood in the light of the law of God. Mount Sinai reflects Mount Calvary, and Mount Calvary is the answer to Mount Sinai. And the reason that our churches in this 21st century are given to entertainment, are given to psychology rather than theology, are given to these things that show a poor spiritual state of modern Christianity are simply because they've left off God's law and they are preaching an antinomian message that does not demand holiness and does not promote godliness in the life. These are our preliminary considerations. Now I seek by God's grace to give an analysis and exposition of this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. There are three things to note. First, the prohibition, thou shalt not covet. Second, the presupposition that underlines this. And third, the inclusion. There is an inclusiveness here whereby the 10th commandment is divided by some. Let us look then at the prohibition. Thou shalt not covet. Every negative commandment in the law of God, there are eight of them, in the original language, the Hebrew language, framed in the imperfect tense with the absolute negative lo. Thou shalt not ever covet. It is idiomatic. The absolute negative particle lo with the imperfect tense in Hebrew is idiomatic of expressing a perpetual prohibition. Never, ever, ever. The strongest wording possible in the Old Testament Hebrew. In the 3rd century B.C., the Old Testament was translated into Greek. The Septuagint version made in Alexandria, Egypt. This Septuagint version was the common Bible in our Lord's day. The known world at that time had been Hellenized, Grecianized, through the conquest of Alexander the Great. The people spoke Aramaic. Some spoke Hebrew, at least the rabbis, but the common language of the people was Koine Greek, meaning common or vernacular Greek. So the common Bible of the people in the New Testament was the Septuagint version of the Bible. This has the term covet, not the Hebrew chamad, which means to covet, but it has the word epithumesis, imperative of thou shalt not strongly desire. Epithumia means to desire or to lust. It is commonly translated to lust. And it's in the future of imperative, thou shalt not. What is noteworthy here, and this is extremely important in understanding the commandment, is that chamad, covet, is a verb of action as well as intention. There is such a proximity, such a closeness, such an immediacy, such an instinctive relationship between desiring and taking, that the two are closely related, even inseparable, as we shall see. Epithumia means a strong desire, a craving after. Now, the verb in the Hebrew, chamad, includes both intention and action, thought and subsequent activity. The action may be instinctive, spontaneous, and immediate. Let me illustrate it in this way. We have several families here with young children, some of them babies, some of them just toddlers. We will say that you have now at this point one child. You come to church, there are several children playing, and your child goes out and snatches a toy from one of the other children. It's instinctive to do that. What do you have to tell children to do? Teach them to do. Share. Learn to share. That's terrible news for the child. He's totally self-centered. It's his very nature to want and therefore to take immediately. As a school teacher, I taught one time first grade. What an adventure. They were overawed to have a first grade teacher who was a man, so I had an enjoyable time. But children were learning at that point how to live in a social environment. I want, I take. Your children are like that by nature. They are totally self-centered by nature. Fallen, sinful human beings are totally self-centered by nature, and it's simply a moment between wanting and taking. And even among the siblings of your family, you have to teach them again and again and again. That doesn't belong to you. Or if we only have one toy among several, you have to learn to share. That is man's nature. So oftentimes the verb chamad, to covet, is in relationship to the verb lakach, which means to take. And I want to read three examples of this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire, chamad, the gold or silver that is on them, nor take, lachach, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Desiring and taking are as one. It's only with the restraints of society, ethics, and morality that we do not take what we want, what we desire, what we crave. And our fallen, sinful human natures are filled with machinations how to fulfill our desires in a way that we can get away with, even as adults. We complain, we gossip, we build our case, and we try to get what we want. The 10th commandment forbids this. Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. It was almost instinctive when Achan went in the battle, into Jericho, into somebody's house. He saw it and he looked this way and that way and he grabbed it and took it and buried it in his tent. It was all one action. Desire and activity, desire and fulfillment are one in the human personality because apart from grace, all of us are utterly self-centered. And we're all lawyers presenting our case and explaining to others why we should have what we desire to have. I sat on about four or five juries in years past in this county and then spent several months on the county criminal grand jury. And I saw some embarrassing things, many embarrassing things I can't recount. But what I saw several times was this. People who are absolutely and completely self-absorbed in their case. I know I'm right. And so they initiate a court battle. And they get in court, and before the jury, they present their case. This is the reason why I think I should have this or get this situation. And even as they're talking, you see the look on their face that says, this is really stupid, isn't it? And they finally come to the realization that nobody else feels like they feel. Nobody else is so upset as they are upset. And they want their way, and the case sort of falls apart at that point. That is human nature. We are all completely self-absorbed and selfish. Anyone here have a perfect marriage? Anyone here have perfect children? Anyone here? Is there anyone here who today has everything that he or she wants? No problem. And we're content with it. John D. Rockefeller was asked, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? He said, just a little more. Multi-millionaire, just a little more. That is man in his fallen, sinful condition. The first sin, the sin of Eve, was covetousness and led to the fall of mankind. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25. Concerning a strange woman, that is a woman other than one's wife. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. So it's a secret sin. It's a heart sin. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids. There's a response now. She detects in the man's personality that he desires her. He's attracted toward her, and when she looks back at him, she winks or moves her eyes or her eyebrows. In some way, she responds, perhaps very subtly. Now it's an overt act. Let no man say when he is tempted, James tells us, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but we're all tempted by the devil because he's the bad guy. No, it's not what James says. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James does not blame the devil for everything. He blames man's sinful nature, man's inherent self-centeredness, that which destroys society and marriages and families, because unless we are governed by God's grace, we will continue to be utterly self-absorbed and self-centered. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away. The word is fish bait. When he's baited, a fish will not eat a bait it doesn't want. The whole issue with fishing is put bait on the hook that the fish will take. Something appetizing, something that corresponds to the fish's nature. If you're fishing for bass, very aggressive, you throw a plug out there and he attacks that thing and he hits it for all he's worth. That's a bass. Others, you have to bait them and very carefully, according to their nature. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And the word own there is the source of our word idiot, an idiom. The word means something that is peculiar to oneself. We all have our individual weaknesses, don't we? We all have some things or situations or relationships that we would give our right arm for. That if I could just have that, my life would be so much better. You might think it's rather stupid. What I really want, I might think that what you want is of little consequence. But for me, it's really important. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away. He's baited by his own inherent, peculiar, personal desire, intense desire and craving, and enticed. Then sin brings forth death. We have the potential of death in the reality of sin. There is a third term, translated covet, in the Old Testament. It is not used here, but it is batsah. It means to covet. It means covetousness. Habakkuk 2:9 is an illustration. Woe to him that coveteth with an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. He gives everything he has. His desires find expression in doing all he can to protect his household, his family, his estate. This commandment from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 21. And there is a difference in wording here. The law was given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 verses 1 through 17. Before the next generation enters the land of Canaan, the land of promise, Moses gathers the people unto himself, and he reiterates the law and gives a commentary on the law, and the book is called Deuteronomy, Deuteros second, Namos law. The second giving of the law to the generation that grew up in the wilderness and will now go in to possess the land. So most of Deuteronomy is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. We find it reiterated then in chapter 5, verse 21, and I read, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. The Romanists divide this tenth commandment into two, dividing the wife from the estate, because they combine the first and second commandments, because they use pictures and idols in worship, and the Lutherans do the same. Therefore, the Lutherans also divide the tenth commandment into two, coveting not a man's wife, the ninth commandment, and then the tenth commandment, coveting some part of a man's estate or possession. But they are all one here. The Romanist go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. The Lutherans go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 to try to prove their point. But look now at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. And we have hahad, the usual word that occurs in Exodus 20. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, field, manservant, maidservant, livestock, and so forth. And the word covet here is a different term. Ava. Ava. And this means, it occurs in the hithpael conjugation in Hebrew. There are several conjugations in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, expressive of which we do not have in English. Our life is based on doctrine, derived from Scripture, biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine is based on divine revelation. Divine revelation is based on language. Language is based on grammar and syntax and terminology. And we have to have some acquaintance with the original language to understand the fullness and the completeness of God's Word. Kol nifal means simple in Hebrew, just do this, do that, or have it done to you, active and passive. Then we have piel pu'ol that are intensive. And Moses break the tables of law beneath the mount, but it's in the piel intensive. He utterly smashed them to pieces. Now we have the full, very graphic picture. Then we have hifil hofal, which are causative. I will cause you to do this. You shall do this, and so forth. And then we have hithpael. Hithpael is intensive, reflexive. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Hithpael, intensive, reflexive. They heard the voice of the Lord God pacing,
back and forth in the garden in a windstorm. That's the Hebrew. In a windstorm. Ruach Hayom. Creation was reflecting the fall of man. The righteous indignation of God. When he said, "Where art thou, Adam?" He wasn't looking for fellowship. He was coming to confront Adam with his sin. So Hithpael is intensive, reflexive. In this case, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, the word covet here, avah, it means to intensely crave for one's self. It's added to the other term for covet, to intensify the force of the command. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou intensely to thyself and for thyself covet or desire thy neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his livestock, and so forth. So the commandment is very clear, and the commandment reaches to the very heart. Then we come to the presupposition. As every sin begins in the heart or mind, and then manifests itself in overt action, covetousness stands at the root of every sin and is presupposed in all of the negative commandments. In our subsequent studies, God willing, we will see how covetousness breaks all of the commandments of God. And we'll trace it through and substantiate this from the teaching of Scripture. Every sin presupposes that inclination, that motivation, that lust, that inward desire, that secret sin, that heart sin that has not yet expressed itself openly, that other people can observe, but it's there before God. And finally, the inclusion, that is, the Romanists and the Lutherans divide the 10th commandment into two to keep the number 10, because they combine the first and second commandments, because they use aids to worship in the forms of idols and pictures. We've taken much time with this morning. I want to close with this. Man by nature believes himself to be in a right relationship with God by what he is able to do. Man by nature is a legalist. It's all outward. He'll go to church on Christmas. He'll go to church on Easter. He will try to answer the probings of conscience that he has. And it takes very little to do that. He will say, "You know, I gave some money to the church. God and I are on good terms. I send my children to Sunday school. God and I are on good terms. I haven't committed adultery against my wife, although I have a roving eye. So God and I are on good terms." Every human being is self-righteous in and of himself or herself, and completely self-centered and completely self-absorbed apart from God's grace. That's who and what we are as members of a fallen, sinful race. The 10th commandment touches us at that point. A man may have outward religion. He may not worship an idol. He may not do any of these things. He may be obedient and care for his family. He may not overtly steal. He may not overtly commit adultery. He may do all of these things. But the 10th commandment makes him a sinner and condemns him before God. It's inescapable, because man's fallen, sinful human nature makes him a person who is filled with the desire for more. Discontent. Paul says contentment with godliness is great gain. We will look through the Old Testament in our subsequent studies. We will look through the New Testament, and we will see in its scriptural context the enormity, the reality of this 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not ever ever covet. It condemns every single human being as a sinner. And to quote James, to break the law in one point is to break all of the commandments. We are all lawbreakers before God. What is your relationship to God through Jesus Christ? Do you rest in His righteousness? Have your sins been laid upon Him? Saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of righteousness. Have you repented? Have you come before God and repented of all sin, of the reigning power of sin, knowing yourself to be a sinner, knowing that in your heart and soul and mind, you are the worst of murderers and adulterers and thieves and everything, because it's in your heart. And because no one else can see into your heart, you think these are private matters. You are living in the realm of imagination. But God sees, God knows, and God condemns. We're all sinners before God. Have you dealt with this? Have you made peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you placed your sins upon Him and laid hold of His righteousness and appropriated it to yourself? In the simple language of Scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We are simply laying the foundation for this commandment. As we study through it, God willing, in the weeks to come, we will see the real issues and we will get a ghastly look into our own hearts and souls and see more than ever before our great need of the grace of God ruling in every thought, motivation, and inclination of our heart. Thou shalt not covet. Father, bless, we pray, Your word. Prepare us for this study. Lord, convict us of our sins. Might we walk before You in a good conscience because we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness. Bless, we pray, the teaching of Your word. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.